So I want to start by acknowledging the fact that we're like less than 2 weeks out from Mike's having lost his dad. And as such, the Sprague family is obviously still reeling from the loss. The grieving process is a long and unpredictable one. And obviously, we as the church family are committed to walking beside them through that journey. I mean, some of us have just been through it ourselves. We've lost people. Like, we understand in a way that some can't. And as it says in 1 Corinthians, when one part suffers, we all suffer together. So I volunteered to preach today for obvious reasons. I mean, I couldn't imagine trying to like put together a Father's Day message like in that situation. So I was glad to help out of this way at this time. No questions asked. So in one sense, I mean, the timing is awkward. It's a little uncomfortable, but in another, I think it makes a kind of sense. What better day than Father's Day to reflect on the larger picture of fatherhood that Scripture lays out for us? What better day to remember and appreciate the role of our fathers, that our fathers have played in our lives? What better day to turn to our own Heavenly Father in the midst of sadness, of loss, of discouragement, and open our hearts to Him? To me, this feels like exactly what we should talk about this morning. So let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning knowing that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are perfect, that you are over all, that you work your will perfectly throughout history, and yet you come down to us in so many ways. You sent your Son to save us and to walk beside us. You sent your Spirit to dwell in us. Father, even though you are over all, you are also in all. And this morning, as we open the Word and we just examine the question of who you are as a father and what does that mean for us as your children, just inspire us, press us forward to the mission that you've called us to do. At the end of the day, we want to see your people grow and be blessed and you glorified. And I pray that's what would happen this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I don't know if any of you know this. The nerds probably do. But the world of the Lord of the Rings actually didn't begin with the books. Before he ever wrote a single chapter, Tolkien actually, just for fun, invented his own language, what would eventually become Elvish. From there, he imagined what the history of a world where Elvish was spoken might look like, what the maps might look like, what the people might be like. A complete world existed in the mind of the author before a single word of the novels was written. If that had been all Tolkien ever did, it would have been a beautiful thing to have done, a project for his own amusement and delight. In the writing world, we call that world building, where you kind of construct it all in your brain before you ever write a story. But Tolkien didn't stop there, did he? He went on to write one of the greatest fantasy series ever written, one that to this day remains a model for thousands and thousands of other fantasy stories. We get to follow Frodo and Sam and Aragorn and all the rest along their epic journey to battle the forces of darkness as they navigate their way across the landscape of Middle-earth. Am I a little loud? I feel like maybe you could take it down just a touch. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I just don't like the sound of my own voice, but, you know, here we are. Because Tolkien chose to take this world of his creative imagination and do something with it, is my point. He changed the literary landscape for generations. So here at church, we talk a lot about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, existing forever, together before creation, each fully God, each distinct from the other, yet there's one God. We get occasional glimpses from Scripture about what they're up to, and we see one thing we know for certain is that God, before creation, was complete. He didn't need us to exist. His thoughts were his own, and they were all that was required. The Father and the Son and the Spirit loved each other and enjoyed each other in a way that lacked nothing and nobody. This is where the idea of fatherhood originated, this eternal, perfect relationship. Like Tolkien's Elvish language, it was beautiful enough, it was complete enough just to exist. But God didn't stop there. He chose to take all that he was and and do something with it. He created a world and populated it with beings, us, who are capable, even if only as a tiny reflection, of imaging forth what he's like, including in the many ways he acts as our Heavenly Father. What's more, he invited us to participate in that work, this expression of who he is. He put us in the context of family, community, and assigned us work to do. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little. The sort of big idea I want to examine this morning is this: God intends fatherhood to be missional. God intends fatherhood to be missional. In other words, as we think about the relationship between a father and his children, God intends for us not only to think about what a father-son relationship is, but also what a father-son relationship does. What's more, as we open God's word this morning, I believe what we will see is that what a father-child relationship does will affect not just that relationship, but every relationship around them. There's a larger mission that a father and child ought to be thinking about that extends beyond just the two of them. God intends fatherhood to be missional. Our passage this morning is the 17th chapter of John, what's known as the High Priestly Prayer, which takes place in the upper room the night of Jesus' arrest. Judas has left to betray Jesus already. Peter's denial has been foretold. Jesus has spent a bit of time teaching the disciples, promising the Holy Spirit will come, telling them to take heart, for he has overcome the world, but there's going to be, you know, some trouble in this life. Now Jesus ends the whole discussion with a prayer, one which summarizes not only what he has taught the disciples tonight, but also all that he has come to earth to accomplish. It's clear that while this is a prayer to his Father, it's very much spoken aloud for the benefit of his disciples. And it's also a rare glimpse at just what the Trinitarian Godhead, the holy community of Father, Son, and Spirit, are like. Now, while I want to acknowledge that this Spirit is indeed equal to the Father and the Son in every way, we're not going to be talking that much about the Spirit this morning, because this passage that we're looking at is focused specifically on the relationship between the Father and the Son. But as we go, you can kind of picture in your mind that amidst everything we're talking about, the Spirit is also present in one way or another, okay? We're going to read like the whole chapter of John 17 up front, because I think it all hangs together. But as we do, I encourage you to pay attention in particular to the different relationships we see Jesus describe in his prayer. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Brandon, you and I make a pretty good team there. That was a little dance we did there. So there's like a lot to look at here, but we're going to focus in on what I believe are kind of three different sort of categories of relationship. First, we see Jesus pray about his relationship with the Father, Jesus' relationship with the Father. Secondly, Jesus prays about our relationship to the world, so us and the world. And finally, Jesus prays about our relationship to each other. So Jesus with the Father, us with the world, us with each other. As we follow his line of thinking, I believe we'll see sort of a relational flow, beginning with God and proceeding outward in a way that shows the Father and the Son intend to accomplish something in the midst of all this relationship. So let me read you an excerpt from an online Hollywood Reporter article from June 9th. Here's the title. Disney insiders, Hollywood execs stunned at how Bob Chapek ousted Peter Rice. Anybody hear this story before? It's a real humdinger. Okay. One of the most powerful executives in media was meeting with a group of people the morning of June 9th when he heard the news that Disney CEO Bob Chapek had abruptly fired chairman of entertainment and programming, Peter Rice. Chapek just made another massive mistake, this exec announced. The market may have agreed. Disney stock fell nearly 4% as the news became public, a larger decline than the market as a whole Thursday. Chapek's decision to fire a long-standing and well-respected executive in the most unceremonious possible manner set off waves of bafflement and, for many, outrage from the uppermost circles of Hollywood power to lower echelon players. There are very few things that stun me, says another one of the industry's most seasoned executives. This stuns me. Are you stunned as well? So what we have here is a story of a really relatable one. The CEO of one of the largest, most profitable companies in the world. A powerful man gets to set an agenda that will affect the jobs of thousands of employees whose products, such as, you know, the Avengers and like Disneyland itself, define American culture. Bob Chapek is a big deal, is my point. About as big as they come. Clearly, he's a smart guy, has a good sense of how to do business. He's probably run many successful companies. I don't know. I didn't look it up. But now he's done something that many people are calling a mistake. He fired a guy, Peter Rice, who was responsible for the wildly successful TV division of Disney. The question is, why would he do that? A little farther down in the same article, we read this. Many speculated that Chapek was reacting to the idea that Rice, who has had a long career in film and television, could have been seen as a successor and might have been viewed as positioning himself that way. So Bob Chapek, very powerful man, was afraid of being replaced by someone under him. So he took steps to be sure that didn't happen. He used the advantage of his position to neutralize a threat, which is like just an absolutely upside down worldly way to use your authority. It's what you might expect to see, I guess, from any CEO in any company. In that world, that kind of behavior makes sense, right? Because what is most important at the end of the day is making sure your own position is secure against all threats. But what a desperate, stressful way to live, right? Always wondering if you're about to be attacked, always ready to attack first. Now, you don't have to be the chief executive of a major corporation to get caught in this whirlwind of threats and attacks, though, do you? It happens on a small scale, too, anywhere that you find leaders. Could be a little company with three employees. Could be a classroom. Could be a church. Could be a family. Often, whether they know it or not, fathers may feel threatened by their children and do things to keep them from rising up against them. You hear things sometimes, right? Fights between fathers and sons, kids moving out as soon as possible, grown children not speaking to their parents. It happens when family stops being about love and starts being about power instead. But church, we are called to something different than that. A more healthy picture of authority and fatherhood. Which brings us to the first relationship I want to draw to your attention this morning, Christ's relationship with the Father. Let's take a look at the text, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus begins his prayer with a mission right up front. The time has come for Jesus to give eternal life to everyone that the Father has given to him. Tonight, he'll be arrested. Tomorrow, he'll go to the cross. But notice in verse 1, who is being glorified? Jesus asks the Father to glorify him. But then Jesus will glorify the Father right back. What does it mean exactly that they glorify each other? Synonyms for glorify may be like honor, raise up, esteem. Put simply, to glorify something or someone is simply to point out and describe the impressive, beautiful, astounding, lovely qualities of something or someone. Husbands, if your wife asks you to talk sweetly to her, that's what she wants. There's certainly something to the idea that when we see something that amazes us, we want to tell others about it. And when we do, that experience becomes more complete. It's the difference between visiting the Grand Canyon with your family versus going by yourself. It's the difference between taking your wife out to eat at a nice place versus eating a burrito in the car by yourself. Both are good. One is much more satisfying and worthwhile. Here we see Jesus express a desire to make the Father's glory, all his amazing qualities, known, and in return he asks for the same from the Father. It's a mutual, reciprocal sharing of glory. And in order for this to work, you need at least two things. The first thing you need is trust. Jesus must trust his Father to glorify him, and the Father must trust Jesus to glorify him. Fortunately for both of them, God is perfectly trustworthy in all things, and the intimacy shared between Jesus and his Father allows for a level of infinite trust and understanding we can only imagine. So this mutual sharing of glory requires trust between Father and Son, but it also requires our second thing, humility. Now, I don't know about you, but I always get a little uncomfortable talking about the humility of God, because it sounds like God lowering himself in some way, and if God lowers himself, does that make him not God anymore? So I always feel a little cagey thinking about this. I think in one sense this is correct. God cannot ever be less than who he is. He can't be less than perfectly loving, less than perfectly knowing, less than perfectly just. He will always fulfill his will. He will never defer to our judgment on things. In one sense, God can't shrink down 1 millimeter smaller than he is. You know, infinity is infinity. But let's turn to a familiar passage for a little more nuanced perspective. Take a look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, if we ask the question, does God humble himself? The answer, if we believe Philippians 2 here, must be, yeah. Jesus emptied himself, he humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death. It doesn't get much clearer than that, that that's what's happening. So we know for sure Jesus can be humble. What about the Father? Is this just a one-way thing? Well, look at verse 9. "The Father highly exalted Jesus, not himself, and bestowed a name above all names on Jesus, not himself, so that people would bow to Jesus, not himself, as king, and call Jesus, not himself, Lord. So even if we don't see the Father explicitly humbling himself like we see Jesus doing, at the very least, we see the Father giving over glory and honor to Jesus instead of keeping it for himself. But even in this passage, we see reciprocity. It's not a one-way transaction in either direction. While Jesus humbles himself in like seven different ways, the Father goes on to exalt him and give him the name above all names, etc. Furthermore, in verse 11, we see that while the Father drapes the Son in glory and honor, ultimately this leads to what? The glory of God the Father. So we see that the Father and the Son give glory to each other. But there are two more things that are also given, and in this case, it's the Father giving them to the Son. The first one is authority. In verse 2, Jesus receives from the Father authority over all flesh, that is, all human beings, to give eternal life. And the second gift the Father gives to Jesus is people, some of them. Which ones? To find out, let's look at John 17, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So the big idea we're examining this morning centers around the idea of fatherhood being missional. That is, the relationship between Father and Son is meant to accomplish something. Here in verses 6 through 10, we get a sense of what's meant to be accomplished. Christ's mission was to come and manifest the name of the Father, that is, represent him in a way that can be observed. As Jesus told the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As he does that, some people will be given to Jesus and they will keep the Father's word. That is, the truth of what they hear will penetrate their hearts and they will believe that Jesus himself and the truth he told was sent from the Father. Notice that's not a universal group. There's the world, just everybody, all people, and there are those from that group that the Father is giving to the Son. So while fatherhood is missional, that mission is also focused on reaching a group from within the whole. You can't save everybody, or at least you won't save everybody. An important note on this is that the Father is the one who decides who will be given. So that's kind of a profile of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Within that relationship, we see that while each of them have the utmost right to their own glory, they choose to give glory, honor, authority to each other and receive them in return. We also see the benefits of this relationship aren't kept to themselves, but go out to humanity, to those who the Father gives to the Son, so that they may share in that relationship, albeit in a limited way. So what does this mean for us as believers? Is there an example to follow here? I think so. Are you a father? For that matter, are you a mother? Are you a child of a father or mother? Probably one of those, right? Do you feel a temptation to handle your relationship the same way Bob Chapek handled Peter Rice? Do you struggle to trust your child, your parent, not to steal the power in the relationship? In fact, any situation where there's authority or one position over another, there's always that question of what makes the relationship work. Is it love or is it power? Do you have the same relationship with your dad as a union has with management? Do you have negotiations once every 2 years? I believe Scripture here calls us to a better way, and it starts when we take the initiative to love and to trust, even if that means taking a risk. Or maybe you have a pretty good relationship with your parent or child, as the case may be. In that case, I want you to consider this, that while the Father and the Son had a perfect relationship, they chose to extend blessing, belonging, love, joy outside of themselves to others. In other words, your family is not just for you. Your home is not just for you. And obviously, I want to address the fact that across the nation, all around the world here in this room, there are broken homes. There's homes with conflict and awkwardness and hurt. And for them, the thought of any kind of mutual love and trust with the Father is ridiculous, impossible. Two things I want to say about that. First, I think there is always a place to envision how God might work in a difficult or toxic situation to bring about healing and redemption. Nobody is outside of God's reach if he chooses them. Excuse me. There is always hope. There is always room to prayerfully consider how to love even those who may hurt us or be at a distance. Although I want to be explicit here, that's different than putting yourself in a place to be abused. So you're going to need to use the wisdom God gave you to find that line. But there's always hope. Secondly, as I think we say every year, the biological relationship is only one type of fatherhood. The model of discipleship is fatherhood. Teaching is fathering. Mentoring is fathering. And these roles aren't limited just to men. Women and children, too, are just as accountable to disciple-making as men are. And we have as an example for all of this Christ's relationship with the Father. But that's not the only relationship we see in the text this morning. So a friend of mine from high school worked summers as a lifeguard. It's a pretty sweet gig. He would come every weekday, maybe around 3 or 4 hours after the pool opened, get changed, maybe drink a soda in the lobby, and grab some pool floaties and get in the pool. He liked to dive for those rings or maybe like one of those plastic sharks and maybe play some basketball just for fun occasionally, maybe play around with the kids, dunk them just for fun. If he was lucky, maybe he could go down the water slide on the weekends. Does it sound like a great job? Well, hold on. Do I have that right? Am I describing a lifeguard? That's not quite right, is it, what a lifeguard does? I'm just kidding. I made the whole story up. I didn't have friends in high school. Anyway, thanks. Thank you for that. I appreciate your sympathy. That's what I need to keep going. Anyway, a lifeguard can be found at a pool, right? And he might even be seen in among the swimmers in the water, but his role is very different. Lives actually depend on him correctly understanding his relationship to his separation from the other patrons at the pool. He's been trained. He has a mission in front of him that the kids in the pool don't. Put another way, he is in the pool, but he's not of the pool. After speaking in his high priestly prayer about the nature of his relationship with the Father, Jesus now in the next section turns to discuss his and our relationship with the world. That is, everybody. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now in verse 11, when Jesus says he's no longer in the world, but his disciples are, obviously, he's not being literal here. He's sitting right there. What he's saying is his earthly work is just about completed. Tonight begins the journey that leads to the cross. 3 days later comes the resurrection. But after that, Jesus spends some time among the disciples, both the 12, well, 11, now minus one, the son of destruction, and some others, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. Finally, he arrives at his last stop. Listen to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and see if you can spot any parallels to what Jesus says here to today's passage. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Between his last prayer with the disciples before Gethsemane and his last instructions to them before ascending to reunite with his Father, Jesus is absolutely consistent. In both passages, we see the giving and receiving of authority from the Father to Jesus and now to the disciples. Authority to do what? To go on mission. To take the relational riches, the truth of the gospel that originate with God, and proceed outward with them to anyone who will receive and listen. Notice, this is more than just conveying information. Just as with the Father, the Son, his disciples, this is calling people not just to learn information, but to practice it in relationship with other people. But how should we expect this missional work to be received? Look with me back at John 17, verses 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So not only do we share in relationship and mission with the Father and the Son, but also as we are in the world, not of it, we share in the hatred that the world directs at the Father and the Son. Just a chapter or two back, Jesus spoke on this issue, John 15, verses 18 through 26. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. Makes all the sense in the world, no pun intended. Those who hate the Father will hate the Son, will hate the servants of the Son. But in this context, who are the people Jesus is talking about? Who is it Jesus is warning the disciples will be persecuting them? Is it the National Society of Atheists, Antifa, KKK, communists? Let's read a few verses down here, John 16, 2 through 3. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Should the disciples expect to be persecuted by the Romans or cities full of unbelievers or invading forces from other nations hostile to Christianity? Probably. But the people Jesus is warning the disciples about here are not non-religious people, but religious people. In fact, we see that's exactly what happens. In fact, religious people are the ones who condemned Jesus. They're the ones who then indeed put Jesus' followers out of the synagogues and stoned them in the streets and have them lashed and barred them from entering town. One of these guys was named Saul, who, just as Jesus warned them, believed that what he was doing was offering service to God. But don't worry, he came around eventually. Is this all true today? Is the message of Christ at all under threat from those who claim to be followers of God and yet don't know Jesus? From those who claim the cross but live their lives completely out of step with the message Christ commanded us to preach? Well, at the most extreme end, I've already mentioned the KKK, who claim to desire a Christian nation while living lives completely out of step with Christ. But we don't need to go that far to find tension between groups who both claim to follow God. Look, for example, at the Christian right and the Christian left. Both claim Christ and yet incorporate many beliefs and practices that are not supported by God's word. And I'm talking about on both sides here. The Pharisees' reasons for wanting Jesus arrested were not religious. They were political. They had a lot to lose. After all, there's a lot of power and influence that can be gained through religious means. And when that power and influence is threatened, especially when it's threatened by a truth that says in order to follow God, you must humble yourself and set aside all the money and the nice houses and the cable news shows. When all that is threatened, seemingly religious people can be capable of some of the most vicious attacks. That's not to say non-religious people aren't also capable of feeling hostility and hatred toward Jesus and his followers. I can think of a certain Roman emperor who had a fondness for burning Christians to light his garden parties. But if we think persecution can't occur from those who claim to be following God, then we are leaving ourselves an enormous blind spot that Jesus here specifically warned us against. Bottom line, no political movement lines up with Christianity 100%. No political movement. You can come to Jesus from many different political backgrounds. In fact, when that happens, I think there's a strength that it lends to the church. When different people with different strengths and ideas come together in Christ's name, what could be stronger than that? When we import those political arguments into the church and claim our political view is the only one God approves of, and we let that divide the church, we may unwittingly be persecuting the church. My point is, let's not do that, okay? Let's take a look at verses 17 through 21 of John 17. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. We're to be sanctified, as Jesus was consecrated. Two words which refer to being made holy, although we know Jesus is already holy. What does it mean to be made holy? To be made holy is to be separated from sin, devoted to God. If we're talking about consecration, we're talking about being dedicated to a specific use. The temple furnishings, the lampstands, tables, etc., were consecrated items, for example. Actually, so were the priests, come to think of it. So if we, as Jesus' disciples, are sanctified, if we are separated from sin, we're devoted to God for his purpose and use, what is that purpose? Verse 18, we're sent out into the world to continue the relational work that began with the Father and the Son and is now given to us. What's more, as we see in verse 21, we're called to do this in perfect unity with one another, just as the Father and Son experience their own perfect unity. More on that in a minute. Ultimately, if fatherhood, this holy, eternal, original relationship, is meant to be missional, and we're called on that mission, what does that mission look like? One key way we've seen it described is a phrase perhaps you're familiar with, to be in the world, but not of it. A lifeguard who swims in the water, but not with the same purpose as the kid with the water wings. Can you picture what living in the world but not of it looks like? Does it look like forming a little enclave of Christians who attend church together, go to a Christian school together, buy Christian products together, listen to Christian music, watch Christian movies, follow Christian celebrities, completely disconnected from any unsaved people around them? Is that what Jesus demonstrated? Because the Jesus I know spoke with sinners at a well, in their homes, in the streets. He put his hands on dirty people and made them clean. He told children to come to him. He looked past the outer behavior and pursued the hearts of lowly people, for he was gentle and lowly himself. He took burdens off the backs of the crushed underclass in every city he went to. And when he spoke, he demonstrated his familiarity with the culture and the politics of the region. In every way possible, Jesus got his hands dirty, loving and teaching and healing the people. He was a physician who came to heal the sick. He was a lifeguard who came to rescue the drowning. He was among the people, yet distinct from them, but only because of his mission to save the lost. That, I believe, is what it looks like to be in the world, but not of it. It's messy work, but it's what we're called to. That's what it looks like to have a right relationship with the world. But look at what Jesus prays for specifically in verse 21, that we would be one just as the Father and he are one. So are any of you familiar with the term zero-sum game? A zero-sum game is basically any system where there are limited resources that must be distributed and no more are going to be introduced. A key feature of zero-sum games is the fact that when one person gains resources, they no longer become available to anyone else. Settlers of Catan is a zero-sum game. When you put down pieces on the map, the space you occupy is no longer available to other players, and when the space runs out, It's out, and you can't get Longest Road anymore. I'm sorry. Sometimes, that's just how things work in society. Some resources are limited, and when they're gone, they're gone. But sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that every system is a zero-sum game. We assume that in order for one person to succeed, another has to fail. For one to win, another must lose. For Bob Chapek to continue as Disney CEO, he must keep Peter Rice from rising any higher in the company. For one to get all the sheep resource cards, another must lose access to them. Sometimes we do it for a church. We assume that two churches in the same town, by definition, are competing with each other for people and resources and influence. We assume that if one person has raised up the leadership in a church, he must be taking that spot away from someone else. We assume that if one ministry is going to succeed, it must take people and budget away from other ministries. But is that how it works? Are we working with limited resources here? What resources are we talking about? Look with me at the last few verses of the passage this morning, 22 through 26. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Did you hear it? What's the resource we're working with? What is it that allows us to be completely one with each other? What is it that Jesus receives from his Father and turns around to give to us? Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Verse 24, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The resource that we're working with, the thing that drives our whole economy here, is the love of the Father for his Son, for us, for the world. Now let me ask, do you think that's a zero-sum game? Does it make sense to believe that in order for you to be loved by God, someone else must be loved less? That's older son thinking. Do we consume love like it's sold at a station for $5 a gallon? No, I think we're trafficking in something a little more infinite than that. $6 now. Okay, thanks for the update. It changes too fast. I wrote this 2 days ago. Let's revisit a passage you've looked at already this morning. This time with a view to see how love factors into the way we interact. Philippians 2. We've read verses 5 through 11, but this time let's take a run at it. And I want to start in verse 1. Okay? So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our oneness is built around having the same mind and the same love. What kind of mind is that? The mind of Christ, who humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and died for those he loved. All of us are called to operate in that same humility and self-sacrifice. Aha, you might say, pointing your finger triumphantly in the air. See there? Loving does have a cost. You have to give things up for others. You have to die so others might live. You have to serve so others can be served. Sounds kind of zero-sum to me. And you're absolutely right. Love is by definition very costly indeed. It's a gift you give away without any expectation of repayment. But look at the outcome of Jesus' costly love. After he humbled himself to death, God exalted him above every name and put him above everyone as Lord. Jesus' love was mutual. He gave love and he received it back. You have to figure this same mutual interaction must result in our church here, this community of believers, when we practice the commands of Philippians 2 to abandon selfishness and conceit, to count others more significant than ourselves and look to others' interests instead of our own. And we are able to do this, love each other selflessly, because God, the infinite source of all love, has loved us first. Love may be costly, but every day, every hour, every second, as we cling to Christ and pursue the will of the Father, we get back 1,000-fold what we have given. And the more of us join into this community of people loving each other more than themselves, the larger the love grows until it overflows from every door and window into our communities. That is how the missional love that begins between the Father and the Son flows to us, being found in right relationship with each other and from us to everyone around. Today's passage is the last bit of teaching Jesus gave for the benefit of his disciples before he would be taken from them. In this holy moment, as he contemplated what was about to happen, as he anticipated the betrayal and injustice, the physical and emotional wounds, the humiliating curse he would take on himself that he did not deserve, his thoughts are not on easing his own path, but in ensuring the disciples would understand. If not tonight, then in 3 days, what was about to happen and why. What would you do if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? Jesus locked himself in an upper room with the people he loved and affirmed over and over the right relationship he shared with his Father, the right relationship he desired for his disciples to have with the world, the right relationship they are called to have with one another. He used his words to tie them together so they would endure not only this terrible, vicious night, but the years of difficult ministry they were all called to in the face of persecution that would wound them but not defeat them. On this Father's Day, I read this passage with its glimpse into the mind of Christ, and as a father and a son myself, I see more clearly what my place is in it, and I hope this morning I have shown your place to you as well. More than by anything else about us, we are defined by our relationship to the Father. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God. He has entrusted you with the words of eternal life. He has committed himself to seeing you grow into maturity. He has placed you in the context of a community of believers that, if you squint your eyes after a minute, starts to resemble the holy community of Father, Son, and Spirit, loving, trusting, honoring, glorifying each other, emptying out accounts that are forever refilled over and over again. It's how the universe began. It's how it will end. It's how it will be for eternity, but we don't have to wait until then to start practicing. What does this look like in your family? Are you a parent? Love your child. Trust your child. Give them responsibility and guide them in how to use it. Give grace when they let you down. Commit yourself to the truth. Be honest with them when you have let them down, and rest, all of you, on the infinite love and grace that is at your disposal whenever you need it. Even when the relationship seems broken, even when your paths might have diverged, commit yourself to loving your child, if only from a distance, knowing that as long as there is life, there is hope. Is this costly? Yes. It may be the costliest thing there is to love your child. But because of the riches of God's kindness toward us, you can afford it. What does this look like in the church? See above. Finally, let me say this. Families, churches across the nation, but definitely here, we can have this habit of becoming ingrown. We love the people we're with. We get comfortable in our little group. We snuggle up on the couch and watch a movie together and eat popcorn while outside our windows, the city is on fire. Listen, that's not what we're called to. That's not what a family is for. That's not what a church is for. Fatherhood, as we've said this morning, is missional. It's why we compare our children to arrows in a quiver in Psalm 127. What do we do with arrows? They're not intended to stay with us. They're meant to be released out into the world, where the metaphor begins to break up a little bit. Because they're arrows. You raise your children and you train them up so they can be a blessing to the world, unlike arrows. From the beginning, the command is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and cultivate it. And at the heart of that is a command to bless. It's why, as God cuts the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's not only a reference to Jesus, the greatest of blessings being descended from Abraham, but also in the missional way God's people are called to be a blessing to the surrounding peoples. We see it in the command God gives his people in Jeremiah 29 to seek peace and well-being in this city where he has put them in exile. I love what we have going here. I don't need to tell you it's been a difficult road. It continues to be a difficult road. I know. And I mean, we're a little on the small side these days. It doesn't bother me. Like the affection I feel for all of you as I stand up here, like this, the chance to speak to you and just like look at scripture and just see how much God loves us and just try to like persuade you as hard as I can from up here is like, there aren't many things I enjoy more in the world. I see the way we minister to each other. I see the way we put things together as a group. And I just, this love just swells in me, and I think I'm going to explode sometimes. I also know that if we want to be faithful to the commands of Scripture, this love and community that we share here cannot stay with us. So, just a few chapters before today's passage, we see Jesus cut a new covenant with his disciples, a covenant in his blood. Here's my flesh, here's my blood, be sustained. Not on your own, but together, around what is often the heart of any home, a table. If you are in Christ, as I play one more song here, I just invite you to come forward among your church family and partake in this little rehearsal of what Jesus has done for us that not only reminds us, but in a small way each time gives to us just this much more life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people that you have placed here together and for the mission that you have put us on. I pray that we would never wander far from the love that you have for us and the love we're called to have for one another, but that as we examine our lives and see the people around us, that we would feel compelled to go and to share the gospel with others. As we share a meal after church today, just bind us together more, that we would be a community that draws people in. We just thank you for the gift of fatherhood and all the many ways it blesses us in our lives in one way or another. And I pray that as we celebrate our fathers today, that you would be present among us. We just thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would know the love of the Father and the love of the Son for you. That you would see just all the ways that it enriches your life and that you would extend that same love to others as you do. We invite you to stay after for a little barbecue. We can share a meal. We can share some time together. You know, there's meat. So, you know, fathers, that's what we like. So,